Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard May 13th, 2018, we continue our sermon series titled Encounters with Jesus. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the fifth sermon of the series titled Sickness, Death, Life. Your Son Will Live.
I just want to once again say Happy Mother's Day. But I also want to recognize that Mother's Day is not a happy day for every person here. There are people who miss mothers. There are mothers who miss children. There are women in this room who long to be mothers. We want to say thank you to every woman who is present today and want you to know that you're a valuable contributor to the life of this church, irrespective of whether you're a mother or not. We are so thankful that the Lord brought you here to worship with us today. And I want to say thank you to Adalia again for sharing her testimony of what it means to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be helpful for us today as we turn our attention to the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. If you don't know where John 4 is, you can find it on page 889 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. Today we're going to begin reading in John chapter 4, verse 43. If you're a guest with us, we're in the midst of a series of sermons where we've been studying encounters with Jesus in John's Gospel. John chapter 4, verse 43. John writes, with the same authority as of Jesus Christ himself, we're here speaking to us today. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us now in this time to bring honor to the Lord Christ as we study the Bible. We thank you for these words, and Father, I pray that you would help me as I teach them to these people. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God in Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in his great name. Amen. His parentage was obscure. His conditions, poor. His education, null. His natural endowments, great. His life, correct and innocent. He was meek, benevolent, patient, firm, disinterested, and of the sublimest eloquence. If Thomas Jefferson had said those words about a contemporary, his remarks would be generous. If he had said them of himself, they would be immodest. But to say them about Jesus in his syllabus of an estimate of the merit of the doctrines of Jesus compared with those of others was, as one preacher noted, damning with faint praise. It is all very well to have questions about who Jesus is. Jesus' own contemporaries asked questions about who Jesus really is. But like so many who study encounters with Jesus in John's Gospel, Jefferson seems to have missed the point of who Jesus really was altogether. In these encounters with Jesus, John is very clear. Jesus is not merely a human. Jesus is not simply a great human. Rather, in what might be described as the theme verses of this gospel, John writes in John 20, verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Friends, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God, and John makes very clear for us that Jesus Christ is the giver of life. Over the last several weeks, we have seen the Christ from John 2 to John 4, from Cana to Cana, encountering people in John's gospel. And careful readers of John's gospel will notice who Jesus has brought the gospel to in each of these meetings. First, Jesus encounters a respected Jewish teacher in John 3, 1 through 21. Then Jesus moves to an outcast Samaritan in her village in John 4, 1 through 42. And now a Gentile official who works for the Roman government in John 4, 43 through 54. And it is to this encounter we now turn our attention. Notice first the official who seeks a sign. Look again at verse 43. "After 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where they had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to meet him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.'" Friends, Jesus had little regard for his own popularity. If you read the Gospels closely, you will see that Jesus is constantly thinning the crowd by the things that he is saying. Jesus is not building a ministerial portfolio or trying to build a platform from which he can preach to large masses of people. Jesus was not out to win an election or to do some sort of promo tour as he's out starting a new type of religion for the people to be interested in. Still, in these early days of his ministry, people viewed Jesus more as a celebrity than a savior, as an attraction to be watched rather than a Messiah to be adored, as a philanthropist rather than the Son of God. This is why the text says in verse 45, "When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast." Galileans welcomed him. And John tells us in John 6 that crowds began to greet Jesus. Who would not want to be a part of this? Who would not want to see these types of things? He's turning water into wine. He's healing the sick. He's making the lame walk. He's multiplying food. Of course, everybody is now interested in what is taking place. Everyone wants a piece of the action. Everyone wants a piece of the blessing. Everyone wants to gather around Jesus and receive some of what he has to offer, but they don't really want Jesus. Galileans welcomed him. Crowds greeted him, but Jesus was very aware that the populace was fickle. So, though the Galileans welcomed him, Jesus says things like this in John 4, 48, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." So, though crowds are greeting Jesus, thronging to him, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus says things like this in John 6, 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus was aware that the populace was fickle. Jesus knew that they were far more interested in what they could get from the signs than what the signs actually communicated about who Jesus was. Jesus was very aware that the populace and the people were fickle. Jesus knew that they misunderstood why he performed the signs. He performed the signs in order that they might see them and believe in him. Jesus was aware that the populace was fickle, that the people were fickle. But Jesus returns, verse 43, to Galilee anyway. A native of Nazareth, about 3.5 miles from Sepphoris, the Gentile administrative center of Galilee, Jesus returns to where he spent most of his life in ministry. But more specifically, verse 46, Jesus returns to Cana in Galilee, approximately 50 miles by road from Sychar, where he had just met the woman in Samaria. John tells us that Jesus is coming into the very same region that he has been before. The text reminds us of the significance of this particular place in Jesus' life and ministry. Verse 46, this is the place where Jesus turned water into wine, a sign that showed all of the people that Jesus had the power to speak into existence that which was not and is not except by his verbal command. And while in the same region, Jesus comes back, and John tells us of a Roman official in service to Herod Antipas in verse 46. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Now, Capernaum is no new place to Jesus. Soon after Jesus had began his public ministry, he relocated his base of operation to Capernaum, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. After leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Approximately 16 miles northeast of Cana, a thriving fishing village on the shore of the Sea of Galilee became Jesus' base of operation for his Galilean ministry. If you read the Bible closely, you will notice that Jesus is often in Galilee doing ministry or in Judea doing ministry. But John doesn't just tell us of the royal official's problem. John tells us of the royal official's plea. Look again at verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, John's description teaches us certain things about this official, about this nobleman in his gospel. It is clear that he is not a Jew. He works for the Romans. John is teaching us that even though Jesus said that salvation is from the Jews, salvation is not exclusively for the Jews. And now this Gentile man comes to this Jewish Jesus for help. As a Roman official, he is most likely not schooled in the law or the prophets. So his knowledge of God is limited, even more limited than the Samaritan woman who we just were introduced to in John chapter 4. What he knows of God and what he knows of gods comes to him from pagan teaching. It comes to him from his own darkened mind and self-understanding of what he thinks God is like. So it seems that all of he knows of Jesus at this point is that Jesus is a Galilean miracle worker. And it is clear that this man is desperate. How desperate? A Roman nobleman approaches a peasant Jew for help. The situation seems hopeless for this official. A nobleman in the service of the Roman government. A nobleman in service to Herod Antipas is powerless. His son is ill, and he can do absolutely nothing about it. If you read the Bible closely, you can almost feel the urgency as he stammers. He is at the point of death, Jesus. You can imagine the man that he does not casually walk up to Jesus and say, "You know, my son is dying. Would you help?" You can imagine the man seeing Jesus, knowing almost nothing about who Jesus really is, running to Jesus and pleading with him. He's at the point of death. Will you come? Will you come with me? Friends, most of us, most of you probably think death is a long way off for some of those that you love. Years ahead. You have time is what you tell yourself. But as your loved ones near the end of their lives, time seems to speed up. You want more moments. You want more minutes. You want minutes to become hours. You want hours to become days. You want days to become weeks. You want weeks to become months. You want months to become years as time slips through your hand as sand. For any of us who have known the sting of those who are close to us when they die, we plead with God for what? Just a little more time. Especially when we know that they are at the point of death, just like this nobleman. We don't casually walk into the presence of God and say, I really wish you'd let Mom live a little bit longer. You plead, God, if there is any way possible, if there is any other way, let my mom, let my son, let my daughter, let my aunt, let my uncle, let my stepbrother, let my cousin, let my nephew, let my grandson, let them live. Jesus, come. You can feel the urgency. John is inviting you, friends, to imagine, if you will, the circumstance in your own life. What parent on Mother's Day would not do the same thing as this nobleman when their child is in danger? The most hardened skeptic that you have ever known, the atheist, the agnostic, the stoic person would plead because they know that death will take what is most valuable to them away unless there's something divine that happens in this very moment. John tells us that this man travels 16 miles to see Jesus. Now, for us, we hear that and we think, 16 miles? Brothers and sisters, he traveled 16 miles in a day when you did it on foot or on a donkey. He travels 16 miles to see Jesus. Why? Verse 47. He went to Jesus and he asked him, come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Friends, you do not have to be a Christian to want Jesus to fix your life. You do not have to be regenerate to want a miracle worker to heal your child or put together the broken pieces of your existence. But John tells us that God can use life's most desperate moments to reach a person for eternity. And this is clearly seen by this pagan official's desperate plea for the life of his son. The official travels from Capernaum to Cana and hope that Jesus will heal his son. He's at the point of death. The boy's condition is so serious that it's mentioned three times in the narrative. Verse 47, for he was at the point of death. Verse 49, before my child dies. Verse 51, now he is recovering. The boy's condition is serious. John wants us to feel the gravity of the moment. And the Roman official wants help, and he does not care who will bring it, so he comes straight to Jesus, the Galilean miracle worker. He came to Jesus, and John, as he points us to this man's life, is encouraging us, brothers and sisters, flee to Jesus. James 4 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This man, without even knowing what he's doing at this moment, draws near to God. And see what happens. He comes to Jesus. And as he comes to Jesus, the text is almost strident in its description of his boldness. He came and he asked. Both pretense and boldness are in his life. He was desperate, and he sought Jesus for help, and he asked him to come do what he could not do for himself. Heal his son. But Jesus' response is not what we expect from Jesus, the miracle worker, from Jesus, the friend of sinners, from Jesus, the person who is out here helping so many countless people. Jesus does not respond as we anticipate. He says, verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Is Jesus being rude? Perhaps Jesus is being harsh. He knows the man's a Gentile. Is this the heart of God? Is Jesus being unkind? Is this how we should expect Jesus to respond to people in their darkest hour? Perhaps this morning, this is how you feel that Jesus has responded in the most desperate moments of your life. God, I need your help. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Where is Jesus' compassion toward this broken man in the frailty of this moment? Friends, Jesus even now is confronting a mentality that sees him only as a miracle worker. And his statement is a challenge not only to the royal official, but also to the Galilean people and to all of you in this room today. Because the you in verse 48 is plural. Jesus is not just speaking to this man. Jesus is speaking to all people now in this moment. Because they were all in danger. We are all in danger of being so enthralled with Jesus' miraculous power that we fail to see that his miraculous power, his miracles, are signs that point us to faith in him. This is why Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus is confronting a universal problem with humanity, just like he did with Nicodemus, confronting his unbelief, just like he did with the woman at Samaria, confronting her unbelief, just like he does right now with this person who's come to him for help, confronting their unbelief. They are darkened in their understanding of God. They don't know what they really want. They don't know what they're really asking for. They don't know what they really need. Friends, when we find ourselves in desperation for God, Jesus says that our desire to see with our eyes is evidence of what we really want in our hearts. The official wanted a sign, but he did not want a Savior. Just like many of us at different points in our lives, we have wanted a miracle. But we have not wanted repentance. We have wanted Jesus to give to us without Jesus commanding us. And Jesus is saying that the signs and wonders accompanying his ministry are not theatrics to be marketed. They're not something to be bartered with or manipulated. They are for the explicit purpose of faith in God by those who see them. Jesus is saying here that the works that he is performing are toward the end of faith in the unseen work of God that is based not primarily on his healing ministry in the moment, but rather on his word of power for all of eternity. Temporary healing is not the goal of an encounter with Jesus. So Jesus says our desperation when faced with death is not our greatest need. It is the symptom showing us our greatest need. Notice, second, the man who trusts the Savior. Look at verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way, and as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The official pleads with Jesus a second time to accompany him to his home before his son dies. You can feel the panic in the man's voice. He cries out, verse 49, "Sir, will you come down with me before he dies?" Jesus, maybe you don't understand. It's not that I just need you to heal him. He's at the point of death. Jesus, you don't understand and get it. You have to come right now. Do not wait any longer. Move. Jesus responds, "Go. Your son will live." You can feel the terror in the man's voice in light of the boy's condition. If Jesus doesn't come now before his son dies, there is no power on earth that can bring him back to life. So he begins to beg Jesus. This man doesn't know the difference from the Torah or the Ten Commandments, but he did know that when death comes, no one is able to overcome death's power. So he pleads with Jesus, please come. Please help. Please heal. Friends, some of you in this room have prayed prayers just like that. You didn't even know what you really wanted to say. Jesus, please. Please now. Not later, right now. He pleads with Jesus. And did Jesus do what he asked even after the man begged? No. Look again at verse 50. Go, your son will live. The man is frantic and desperate, but Jesus speaks only 5 words to him. Go, your son will live. A statement that requires the man to exercise faith. Now, try to imagine the scene. The man is trying to compel Jesus to act in the moment, but Jesus speaks words to the man and forces him to make a decision. Go, your son will live. Try to imagine the standoff here. Try to imagine how difficult it had to be for this man to comprehend the words that Jesus was speaking to him. Can you fathom how absolutely intense this moment had to be for the man? If I leave now, the boy dies. But Jesus says, if I don't leave now, then I won't see that the boy is actually alive. A boy that Jesus has not seen, a boy that Jesus has not touched, a boy that Jesus has not even identified by name. Go, your son will live. What should he do? What would you do? Verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The man demonstrates his faith by immediately returning home. He demonstrates the kind of faith that Jesus is seeking. John 20, 29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The man demonstrates the kind of faith that Jesus is seeking, and in so doing, he learned that Jesus' word is as good as Jesus' presence. Verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Cana is in the Galilean hills. Capernaum is below sea level on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. As the man travels back down the road to Capernaum, he encounters his servants along the way who have a report for the man. They report to him that his son was healed the previous day around 1 p.m., the very time that Jesus pronounced him healed. Jesus' word is as good as Jesus' presence. This is why we can read things like this in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Friends, we have something more sure this morning than they ever had in their life. Jesus' word is as good as Jesus' presence. And by diverting his gaze away from the immediate distress of the moment, Jesus begins to point the man to his more ultimate need. The man needed to trust the word of Christ. Friends, rescue from death comes only in one way. It comes only through the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not lost to me today as I'm preaching a sermon like this and speaking about things like this that there are some of you here today who are in sorrow. It is not lost to me that you have experienced pain and trauma in your life, and perhaps some of you feel as everything is crashing in your life. Often, you might feel as if the ground is literally shifting beneath your feet, and it feels more like quicksand than ground. It is in these moments when this text becomes a flashpoint of memories that are not altogether good, and you are overcome with grief, where you can be confident that Jesus' word is as good as Jesus' presence. Where was Jesus when you needed him? Friends, when you ask that question, you don't understand what Jesus is teaching you in your desperation, what Jesus is teaching you in your need. He is saying that the signs and the wonders that dot the landscape of the Bible are but signposts that point away from themselves and point to Jesus. They point away from themselves and they point to his power over death. Jesus did not go with the man. Jesus did something better than go with the man. He spoke a word of power to the man, and it became a sign that lives to this very hour. The carpenter from Nazareth, the Galilean miracle worker, has power over death. What good thing can you say in the midst of death? It is confidence that we can have in these moments that this man has power over death. His word alone has power over death. Jesus did not need to see the young man. Jesus did not need to touch the young man. Jesus did not need to identify the young man. He knew of his condition, and he knew just how far down death's stairway this young man was, and Jesus spoke a word from miles away that proves that he is the Son of God. Friends, if you are here today and you know very little of the Bible, all of this is going to sound extremely strange to you. Christianity may sound strange to you, but if you read the Bible, what you will see is that over and over again, the emphasis of the Word of God is on the Word of God, because when we read the Word of God, God speaks. We literally believe that God is speaking to us when we read the words of the Bible. And when God speaks, John teaches us that life is created. God speaks with authority and power through his word. This is why he says, John 6:63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." This is why the psalmist says, Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Brothers and sisters, God speaks with power through his word. And in John 4, Jesus sends his word to heal, proving that he is God, proving that he is the Messiah, proving that he is the Savior of the world, proving that he has power to give life and to save. And look at what happened after Jesus says these words to this man. Verse 50, he believed. In John 4:49, he had not yet heard the word and did not yet believe, but he knew he wanted Jesus to do something. But in John 4:50, he had heard the word and everything changed. Just like the woman at the well, before his word, there's a theological argument that's taking place. After his word, there is hope in Jesus Christ. Come, can this be the Christ? This man came to realize that this Jesus was no ordinary man, that this Jesus had power over life and over death, and only God has power like that. And as he made his way home, others met him to tell him the joy of this miracle. And notice the interesting question to show that he had true faith. Verse 52. When did he begin to live again? The boy had been dying, but now he is confident that he is living. Verse 52, they said, yesterday at the seventh hour. Notice third, the father who believed a Savior. Look at verse 53. The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come down from Judea to Galilee. Notice John's description of the nobleman as the narrative progresses. He goes from the official in verse 49 to the man in verse 50 to father in verse 53. The father left Cana after Jesus pronounced his son well. And apparently, as he's traveling back, he spends the night along the way before completing his journey the following day. Verse 52, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour yesterday when he had heard the news. As a result of the healing, John tells us the father and his household believed, verse 53, and he himself believed in all his household. Now notice what happens here. He believes, and he becomes an evangelist to his family, just like the woman became an evangelist to her community. And can you imagine the father's story to his young boy when he gets home? He sits down with him. Son, I went to see a man who is reported a great miracle worker who's capable of doing great things. And he talked to me, and I believed in him. And then he looked at me and said, go, your son will live. And I knew from that moment that everything was different, and that's why you're alive right now. Can this be the Christ? John concludes the story by noting that this was the second sign that Jesus performed in Cana. Now I want you to do something with me. Look at John 4:54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. I want you to turn your Bible and go back to chapter 2, verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now notice what John has done here as he's put his gospel together for us. John's not just stringing things together because he doesn't know what to say next and say, well, here's a story of wine, and here's Nicodemus and a Samaritan woman and now an official. John has put the narrative together to solicit a response. 2:11 to now 4:54, John has included everything in between so that you might believe in him. And what kinds of things does John want you to believe? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. What does John want you to believe about him? He is the Messiah. John 4:26. What does John want you to believe about him? Jesus is the Savior of the world. John 4:52. What does he want you to believe about him? That Jesus alone is the giver of life. John 4:43 through 54. We see that John is communicating something very specific about who Jesus is so that you might believe in him. My friends, you must believe in him. If you are here today, it is not by accident. God has brought you to this very moment so that you would hear these words, so that you might believe in him. You must come to him. You must repent and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe in him, these words are a comfort to you because Jesus is reminding you that no matter your desperate situation, no matter the pain that you have felt, no matter how difficult things have been in your life, Jesus knows and understands, and he has provided a word for you so that you would be able to build your life on the rock. My friends, you too can live today if you would believe in his word. You too can have confidence today if you believe in his words. This is why Luther said, God's word is living. That means it makes alive those who believe in it. Therefore, we must rightly hasten to it before we perish and die. From John 2 to John 4, from Cana to Cana, Jesus has been encountering people just like you, normal people who have questions about who Jesus really is. And Jesus has been telling them the same things that you need to know today. If you believe in me, you will never die even though you die. I am the giver of life. Though you die, yet shall you live, and I will raise you up on the last day. Even though you have committed terrible sin in your life, You trust in me as the Messiah. You know the Savior of the world. You are forgiven. Brothers and sisters, from John 2 to John 4, from Cana to Cana, Jesus has been encountering people just like you so that you might believe. And what John wants us to know are two very simple things. That Jesus' word is powerful and effectual, and that Jesus alone is the giver of life. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, where is the application for you today? You too must become an evangelist, not only to your community, but to your family. It is very difficult for believers to share the gospel with their family because your family knows everything about you. They know the things about you that nobody else in this room knows about you. They know your weaknesses, they know your sins, they know your patterns and your frailties. And when your unbelieving family looks at that, they build a wall right there and they say, I don't want your Jesus. But in these moments, what you are to do is to faithfully share the word with them, just like this man. You must know that this man, this one, is the one who is the giver of life. Believe in him. What can you do today? You can build your life on a very confident assurance that God will comfort you in your affliction. Hear these words from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Brothers and sisters, if you have lost a loved one, a child, a parent, a family member, a friend, hear this word. He will swallow up death forever. And he, the Lord God, will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In the midst of the greatest pain you have ever experienced in your life, Jesus meets you. And he promises you that what awaits you if you are a Christian is life, not death. And he will wipe away every tear. He will comfort you in ways that are impossible to explain with words. Brothers and sisters, this is the God. This is the Jesus of John 2 through 4. Let's pray. Father, I pray for these, my friends, these brothers and sisters before me now. I pray that you would make them faithful as they share the gospel with their family. I pray that you would comfort them in the midst of their pain and brokenness and sorrow. I pray, Father, for any of them who are present today who have not yet repented and hoped in Christ, that today they would hear the voice of the Galilean miracle worker, that they would turn and be born again by the Spirit of Christ. And Father, we ask that even now as we sing, that you would strengthen us and give us confidence. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, the Christ of God, the Son of God, the giver of life. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.